I don't believe, to my knowledge, I've ever sung that hymn before. Just when you think you've sung them all, you find one, and I'm grateful for those who know so many of them because they can point us to those sometimes that we don't normally sing or that maybe we've never sung before at all. But that's quite a hymn, and you pointed out that fact that that man was an unbeliever and then became a believer, and that's quite a thing to think. He really seemed to get it there, didn't he, in those words? Yes, he did. Well, we are studying together the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles in our time together, and it was a subject that I was asked to take up when we came, because I suppose that some folks wanted to know more about it, and I certainly am one of those folks, because I confess that they're not books that I have thoroughly studied on my own much, but of course have had the opportunity to do so. It's one of the great things about having topics picked for you sometimes, that it forces you to study things that you normally wouldn't. So we trust again, even as our brother prayed, that the Lord would bring His Word before us tonight, and we would be able to look to Him to get out of His Word that which, as it says in the New Testament, is profitable to us, all Scripture being given by inspiration of God. And so we turn tonight where we left off after chapter 11. We turn to chapter 12, 1 Chronicles. And we'll read there. I'm just going to read selectively through chapter 12, and then we're going to move on into some of the further chapters. Remember, we left off last night looking at the unifying of the people of God that took place under the reign of David. We looked at some of the principles that caused them to gather to David. He was the Lord's anointed, and some of the characteristics that caused them to see that he was one that was worthy to be gathered to. And then we noticed that even though the people were unified, that there was a diversity among the people. There were various gifts and various abilities and various talents, things that had to be overcome in the service for the king, things that had to be endured, hardships that had to be endured in the service of the king. But they were willing to risk their lives for David, and they were loyal to him, and their loyalty was tested by the many hardships and inconveniences and things that they had to endure and overcome. And so we find that in chapter 12, there are those that came to David in verse 1, to Ziklag, while he had kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. And then you read down in verse 8, of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David into the hold, to the wilderness, men of might and men of war fit for battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. And then if you drop down to verse 23, these are the number of the bands that were ready armed to the war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. And if you drop down to verse 32, there were the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And then in verse 38, and these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and camels and on mules and on oxen, and meat, meal, cakes and figs and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. So we see these other groups that came to David, unique in their abilities to serve the king in various capacities. There were those that were fit and armed for war. There were those that were adept with the use of bows. They could use the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones. They could shoot arrows out of a bow, as it says. They were capable in that. There were others who were swift in battle, fit for battle, who could handle the shield, the buckler. They were could run on the mountains like a deer. All of them yielding their capabilities to further advance the kingdom of David and to secure that kingdom for him. Very suggestive of us again, to us, of the diversity among God's people, but of the unified purpose of God's people, to, in that sense, advance the cause of the king. God has given us different abilities in the body of Christ, different gifts, different natural talents, different unique capabilities, different areas of life in which we live and work and all the rest of it. And yet ultimately, all is to be yielded to Him in that sense, that we might further the cause of the King, of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus. They came to Hebron to make David king. Among those, I like that verse in verse 32. It's very suggestive. It's very a powerful thing when we begin to see that there were the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And we need those men among us, don't we, that understand the unique times in which we live and that could give wisdom to Israel to tell them what they ought to do in relation to the times in which they live. We live in different times today. I think that's an obvious statement. And many of us have been around long enough to see the changes that have taken place all around us. And we need those with wisdom to be able to apply the scripture to the time in which we live. The word of God does not change. The times change. And so we need to be able to tell us in that sense what ought to be done. They came to make David king, it says in verse 38, king over all Israel. They were of one heart, united in their purpose to make David king. And they came, as it says in the last verse of verse 40, there was joy in Israel, much feasting, much eating, and so on, as they came and rejoiced together as David was made king. And now David, in chapter 13, begins to consult with the different leaders and the various ones that were in his cabinet, so to speak. In verse 2 of chapter 13, David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in the cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And so we find that David's purpose now was to bring the ark into the capital city of Jerusalem. Remember, we noted that one of the things that united the people in David's day was that they were drawn to that city. They hadn't had really a capital city in that sense in Israel. The ark, the tabernacle had been moved into different places, and David now wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. It was a good thing, wasn't it? He consulted even with the Lord, it says, if it seems good unto you, and if it be of the Lord our God, let's bring the ark back. It was neglected in the days of Saul. It wasn't heeded as it should have been. And so all Israel gathered together to bring up the ark. It was a good thing that they wanted to do. But unfortunately, you can go about doing a good thing in the wrong way. And that's what they did. Here was a good thing that they wanted to do, but they didn't do it in the way that God had said that it should be done. And so as they gathered together, they thought, well, we're really going to do it upright. And they brought the ark out in verse 7 in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahoi drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might with singing and harps and psalteries and timbrels, cymbals and trumpets. And when they came under the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled and it shook, as the margin says. And when the oxen stumbled, he put forth his hand to the ark, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in the house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now, again, it was a good thing that they did, but they did it in the wrong way. Now, you remember that we said at the beginning of the study of the book of Chronicles that there are things that are omitted in this book that are not in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. There are things that are repeated in this book that are found there. There are things that are expanded upon in this book. And there are things that, what was the fourth one I said? Things that were omitted. Things that were taken out. Things that were added. Things that were repeated, and things that were expanded upon. So there are some things that are added, some taken away, some repeated, and some that are elaborated upon. A lot of the sins of the people are not found in the book of Chronicles. So that should make us even more aware when God does record one. When God records an incident that was a wrong thing that was done, we should take note of it, shouldn't we? Because as I said, there are things in the book of Chronicles that are left out. Many of the sins of the people are not brought up here as they are in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And so we are familiar, I'm sure, with the story of the Ark of God. But you know from reading the story that they did a couple of things wrong, didn't they? One wonders, though, when you read this account, how they ever got the thing on the ark and went as far as they did, I mean, on the cart, and got as far as they did anyway. I mean, we know that it wasn't right for them to put it on the cart in the first place. That wasn't how God told them to transport it. And they're going to consult the Lord and see that he said it was to be borne on the shoulders of the Levites. It was a nice idea to put it on a cart. It was more convenient to transport it that way, surely. It might have been more, what we say, easier to do, facilitate it more to be able to put it on a cart and carry it by hand. But the main thing was that wasn't how God said it was to be done. But they had to get it on the cart, didn't they? Why didn't the Lord strike Uzzah then when they drove the cart? Why did he strike him after the thing began to shift and fall? Then God struck him. Did you ever think about that? Why didn't he strike him when they touched it in the first place? Well, as we said, sometimes we have to understand what's found in the other portions of the Word of God to get a little bit of a better picture of what's going on in the book of Chronicles. But this was certainly bringing up the ark the wrong way. Now, it doesn't say it here, but I guess sometimes I have to cheat a little bit because I can't help but think of the history of what was going on in the book of Samuel when this same incident was there recorded. Here it's just told what happened. We're really not told everything that happened in the book of Samuel, but you remember what happened in the book of Samuel. In that context, the Ark of God had been taken by the Philistines. And the Philistines had taken it. You remember why it was taken. The Israelites had brought the Ark out and said, maybe it will save us. And in their mind and their mentality, they had reduced God to an it, sort of like a magic charm or something. Before I was saved, I used to go into a Chinese restaurant. And almost every time you go in a Chinese restaurant, they've got a statue of Buddha there. And you used to always say, rub the Buddha's belly for good luck. You know, when you go into the Chinese restaurant. Now, you don't do that now as a believer, but that's what we used to do, like some sort of lucky charm. I know people who think, boy, if they've got a Bible, they put it right up on the dashboard of the car. Or a little statue of Jesus or something. Or a cross. Somehow that's going to bring them good luck because it is some sort of symbol of God. Well, that wasn't what the ark was it? You're talking about the presence of the living God in the midst of his people. He was not an it. Bring the ark. Maybe it will save us. And you remember what happened. They got out there in the middle of the Philistines and it didn't save them. It never had saved them. It never saved anybody. It was just a box. And they had lost the reality of the presence of the living God in the midst of his people. And so the Philistines took the ark. And you remember what they did? They put it in their temple like a trophy. And they came in one morning and they put it there before their god, their idol statue of Dagon. And you remember what happened? They come in and the statue had fallen down. Well, somebody asked the question once, what do you do when your God falls down? You go and stand him back up, don't you? You go and prop him back up. And then you bow down and worship him again. What kind of God is it if you got to prop him up? If he can't stand on his own. He has to be propped up by man. So you know what happened again. They propped him up. They come back in the next time and his head and his hands were cut off. And the Philistines particularly were worshippers of brains and brawn, big men, powerful men like Goliath. And his hands and his head were cut off as he fell face down before the Ark of God. Now in that same context, you've got the transporting of the Ark later on in David's day. What happens when the Ark of God begins to fall? He's not like the Philistine gods, is he? You don't have to stand him back up and prop him up. That's not the true and living God. He can stand on his own. You destroy the image of the reality of the living God by treating him like you would the Philistine God who had to be propped up. Somebody once said, if you're ever in heaven and you're there before the Lord and you see him begin to slip and fall off his throne, you better run to the end of the universe just as fast as you can go. If God's throne ever is in danger of falling over, we've had it. But we know that it won't be. That throne will stand. And he doesn't need anybody's help to prop him up. And so that may be some of the answer of why what happened to Uzzah was so severe. Because it wasn't just that he touched it. They had to touch the thing to get it up on the ark. On the cart in the first place, at least it seems to me as I read it. Now in chapter 14, you have this notable individual, this Gentile who came to supply materials for the building of the house of God. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and timbers and cedars with masons and carpenters to build him a house. He's going to build David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people Israel. And then we come to the next stage that begins in chapter 14 here in verse 8. When the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, the Philistines went up to seek David, and David heard of it and went out against him. Now just bear with me in your Bible for a moment and let me look to the end of this stage and show you seven things that take place in this section so that we can kind of get an idea of the flow of the whole section that we have in this next stage of development in the book of Chronicles. Remember, we're introduced now to the bringing up of the ark, but the bringing up of the ark in the wrong way. In a sense, the ark was that place, as it is said in verse 6 of chapter 13, where the Lord himself dwelt between the cherubims. You could say, really, when the ark was coming up, it was the Lord himself who was coming to Jerusalem. The Lord was coming to Jerusalem. And when the Lord came to Jerusalem, David was lifted up on high, and God confirmed him as king over all. Very suggestive when we think of it in relation to the Lord's coming to Jerusalem. One day the Lord Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem. And there will be a series of events that take place, the scripture tells us. He will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a fabulous day that's going to be. When all that shout goes up and recognizes that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm looking forward to that among all the things that I can think of looking forward to. But anyway, you'll find the first part, and you'll see again the balance. If we had a board here, which isn't necessary, but if you can keep it in your mind, there's a balance in these things in the Word of God as we note them, the way that they are structured and put together. So the first thing you have beginning in verse 8 is this reference to the Philistines and what David does when he goes up against them. And then number 2, beginning in verse 13, the Philistines again. Number 3, chapter 15, the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem. Number 4, chapter 16, particularly down at the 16th verse, the Abrahamic covenant. Number 5, when you come to chapter 17, the Davidic covenant. Number 6, when you come to chapter 18, two references there to the victory over certain nations. You'll notice the phrase that's used in verse 6, thus the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And you'll see it again in verse 13, thus the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. The 7th, victory over the nations again. So at the beginning of this thing, you've got two mentions of victory over the Philistines. At the end of it, two victories mentioned over the nations. In between that, we have the two covenants, and we have the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem. And that's what dominates this whole section. And so let's just think about each of those things, those stages, not so much in detail, but just briefly bring them before our minds and see what they again suggest to us. In the first part of the stages, David was anointed in verse 8, king over all Israel. And it is the Lord's anointed here who's going to lead to victory. But he's going to be led to victory over Gentiles, and particularly over Gentile idolatry. You'll notice the contrast. In this section here, in verses 8 through 17, David seeks the Lord. He inquired of God in verse 10, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them into thy hand. So they came up to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there. And David said, God hath broken in upon mine enemies. And so on. And you notice what it says in verse 12. When they had left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. And then the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, go not up after them, turn away from them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And it shall be when thou shalt hear a sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that thou shalt then go out for battle, for God has gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. David therefore did as God commanded him. So you've got two incidents here, and they're different, aren't they? In the one, David inquires, God says, go up against them. David inquires in the second, and God says, don't go up against them. But in both of them, David got the victory. And in the middle of that, this reference in verse 12, they left their gods there. And they weren't doing them much good anyway, were they? They were getting whooped twice. The Philistines, even slow as they were, sometimes started to catch on. Hey, these things ain't doing us any good. They're just weighing us down. They left them there. Worthless gods. Worthless idolatry. The emptiness of it. And David, God's anointing, leading the people of God to victory over empty idolatry and things that people cling to that are worthless and have no power in them. In verse 17, the result, the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. You know, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, as we travel around. I love to travel. Sometimes, other times, it gets wearisome, but I do love it. I love to go different places, and God, in his mercy and grace, has allowed me to do that. And I've had the privilege, as I say, not in any way to lift myself up, but to magnify the grace of God, of traveling on several continents of the world and many of the islands of the sea. And it's just a unique thing. I love meeting people from different countries. I mean, I've met people from all over the world, literally. And it is an amazing thing to meet people. And I love to hear their testimonies. Tell me, how did you get saved? Living in that country of Malaysia where you were, how did you hear the gospel? Living in China, how did you hear the gospel? Living in Africa, how did you come to know Christ? And it's a fascinating thing, the witness of God in these different cultures. And the fame of Jesus Christ, the ability of him to break that idolatry and bring them into submission to the Lord Jesus himself. I just had an interesting thing I'll share with you. The home I was staying with week before last, when I was out on Vancouver Island, which is on the western coast of Canada, the folks that my wife and I were with, they take in students at the Christian school where they're at that live in their home. They've taken in other folks too, but they just happened to have living with them the past 3 years, two Taiwanese boys, two boys from Taiwan, who are now called by the names of Paul and Eddie. And so, anyway, in Taiwan, it's JR, isn't it? We were talking tonight, there's so many countries, no matter what the country is, there may be a national language, and they speak Chinese. So, and they write in the symbols of Chinese, which are very complicated if you've ever seen it. Anyway, I found out these boys were Taiwanese, but that the language they spoke was Chinese. And so I said, hey, I want to show you these symbols I had in my Bible and see if you know what these mean. And they were fascinated. We're sitting at the dinner table, you know, and I said, I got up, got my Bible, and I showed them these Chinese symbols in my Bible. I said, are these accurate? And they said, they looked at them and stared at them, and they said, yes, but we don't understand what it means. Well, one of them is the Chinese word for righteousness, or righteous. Now, a lot of Chinese symbols in their writing, it's very complicated. It's why it's so hard to learn, because there's thousands of symbols, you know, that mean a word or this or that. But the Chinese symbol for righteous or righteousness is made up of two words. It's made up of a word, lamb. And they said, well, it could be a sheep or it could be a goat, but a lamb, a sacrificial animal. It's made up of that word, lamb, over I, the word for me, a person, I. In the Chinese, this dialect in the Chinese language, Their word for righteousness is a lamb over an individual, over me, over us. And the symbol that's used for lamb is a symbol that looks like an altar. I mean, it is a very simple, it looks like an altar with the horns of the altar on it. Lamb over I, righteousness. And they said, and it was fascinating to them. They looked at it. I showed them another symbol I had. It had a Chinese fellow write in my Bible. And this one, I said, you know what that means? And I said, yeah. They said, that's really two different things. I said, I know it is. They said, one of them is a boat. But what's the eight there for? Eight mouths. The Chinese symbol for a really big boat is a symbol of a boat and a symbol that means eight mouths, eight people. You ever heard about eight people in a big boat? It's the story of Noah. Eight in a really big boat. That's right in their language. And I showed them the word in the Chinese, the word for come, like an invitation. You know what it looks like? It looks like three crosses with a big cross right in the middle. That's their word for the invitation for come. And you know, these boys, I mean, they were sharp. These guys sat out when I gave my testimony one night, and they had me out in the car for 25 minutes asking me questions. I mean, good questions. This thing about coming to Christ, this thing about how the Lord can change a person's life like that and never go back to the things you were in before, it just fascinated them. That, to them, was just an amazing thing. So they said, well, but if those are in every culture, those kind of witnesses, why are not more people in our land Christians? It's a good question, wasn't it? I said, well, you know, what happens is God reveals His truth, but man suppresses the truth. He holds it down. He keeps it back. He pushes it away. He doesn't want it. And He corrupts it. But what a fascinating thing. You know, the Lord has a witness in every culture there is. There is a witness to the true and the living God. And those people can be broken and are broken often of their idolatry. It's a fascinating thing to see and to meet people from so many different places. The fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all and every kind of nation. And David in chapter 15, verse 1, made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. And then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And he gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord into his place which he had prepared for it. And you notice there he assembled the Levites and told them to sanctify themselves. And then notice this in verse 15. The children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereof, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. There it was. So you have the wrong bringing up of the ark in chapter 14. And you've got the right bringing up of the ark in chapter 15. Now you could have said it was just a little thing. What did it matter? You know, bring it up on poles, bring it up in a cart, roll the thing on logs. God had said, there's a specific way I want it done, and it matters. And so, in chapter 15, they brought up the ark. And you know that amazing instance when David was clothed in verse 27 with a robe of fine linen. You begin to see something of the character of David here. Chapter 15 and verse 27. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers, and Chenaniah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. And they brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with sound of cornet, trumpet, cymbals, and so on. And you remember David danced with all his might. What an amazing thing it was to see the king. There he was dressed in plain white linen garments. And you might wonder, well, why wasn't he dressed in all of his royal splendor? Why wasn't he dressed in all of his regal apparel? Why didn't he have his crown upon his head? Because this was the Lord coming to Jerusalem. Who was David when the Lord was coming? In other words, He wanted all the honor to go to the Lord. He was not going to detract anything from the glory of the Lord represented there in that ark. What an amazing man David was, really, wasn't he? Instead of putting himself forward like, I'm the king, draw all the attention to me, I'm bringing the ark up, he wanted all the attention to be on the Lord himself. And he put on a plain white linen robe instead of his royal robes, so that the Lord might have all the glory. David, a man after God's own heart. And so they brought up the ark in verse 1 of chapter 16. And then you'll have emphasized in chapter 16 and 17 these two covenants, which I just will touch on very briefly. The Abrahamic covenant in chapter 16, verse 16, the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Now you got to catch the significance and the symbolism of that moment, what it must have meant to Israel, and the singing that went on at that time, and the cymbals and the trumpets and all the rest of it that they sounded. Because here was the ark coming up. And remember, it was the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It contained the covenant that God had made with his people. And that covenant was promises that God had made. And here they are, they're bringing it up now. God now has a capital city there. David does, Jerusalem. And they're bringing the ark up. And the promises that God had made to Abraham are being fulfilled there before their very eyes. They came before the Lord and declared that he was to be worshipped. Notice in verse 29, in the beauty of holiness. You'll notice also, this is an interesting verse to me, in verse 42, that they were to worship God and to make a sound with musical instruments of God. With trumpet cymbals, those that should make a sound, and with musical instruments of God. And the sons of Jeduthun were porters. So they came before the Lord, making music. I never have quite understood. I have understood that I know the argument, but I haven't fully understood it in that sense of why there are certain segments of Christianity that have something against instrumental music. The Lord didn't seem to have anything against it. They came before the very presence, the literal presence of God before his people in that sense. With instruments. Loud ones. I'm not partial to cymbals, but the Lord didn't seem to mind them here, did he? It's an interesting thing to think about. I know we're on Old Testament ground there. And yet, they came before the Lord with trumpets and cymbals and musical instruments of God. And they played before the Lord. And the Lord was pleased. The Abrahamic covenant has to do with the land. The Davidic covenant had to do with the throne. In chapter 17, and a kingdom, a monarchy, a line, came to pass that David sat in his house, and David said to Nathan the prophet, chapter 17 and verse 1, lo, I dwell in the house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains and tents. Nathan said unto David, do all that is in thine heart, God is with thee. But then God told Nathan at night, you go tell David that he will not build me a house to dwell in. And you notice down in verse 10, tell him that I will build you a house. What a God he is. David says, it's in my heart to build the Lord a house. Not right for me to live in this big fancy palace and the Lord to be dwelling in curtains, tents. I want to build him a house that's fitting for him. And the Lord comes back and says, no, David, you're not going to build me a house, but I tell you what, I'm going to build you a house. And it's not going to be a house of brick and stone. I'm going to give you a heritage. I'm going to give you a house in that sense, a line, that line of David. I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And in verse 11, it'll come to pass when thy days be expired that thou must go to be with thy fathers, and I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take away my mercy from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. I love the words of David in verse 18. David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant. O Lord, for thy servant's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all this greatness in making known all these great things. Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And on he goes to say. You know, David magnified the Lord. David is one of those individuals. I think he was a man after God's heart in that sense. He never thought too highly of himself. And he viewed himself really in the light of God's grace. He knew that really in and of himself he was nothing. But that all that had taken place in his life was what God had done by his grace to his servant David. What a good attitude it is to have. And then you'll find in chapter 18, the victory over the nations that begins to take place. And as that victory took place, I want you to just drop down as we prepare to close in verse 7 to notice this. That David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadarezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Likewise from Tibhah and from Shun, cities of Hadarezer, brought David very much brass, wherewith Solomon made the brazen sea and the pillars and the vessels of brass. Here David took these things. They were trophies, really, that enriched the Lord's house. They were things that were taken in battle, things that were gained in battle, that were used to manifest the Lord's glory in his house. You know, there are truths that are connected with the Lord's house today, the church, that is. Things that the Lord Jesus has won through battle. We mention one in particular, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the ladies that cover their heads, again, we've seen it in the book of Chronicles, and the men that uncover their heads who come before the Lord. There are those that might look and say, you know, that's a little thing. It really isn't all that important. But do you know that uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman is a truth that is connected with the headship of Christ. The headship of Christ is not something in that sense over the church that he always had. You read Ephesians chapter 1 and you'll see that he only entered into that position as head through death and burial and resurrection and ascension. It was gained through his death. The truth of headship. And I take it then in that sense that it is an important thing in that aspect. Trophies that enrich the Lord's house. Things that are won through battle to enrich the very house of the Lord. And then ultimately, David's fame again spread. And he had victory over the nations, as we find even in the latter part of the chapter. Verse 11, Then also King David dedicated unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he brought from all these nations, from Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon and the Philistines and from Amalek, from Abishai the son of Zeruiah that slew the Edomites, and so on. He dedicated things unto the Lord to be trophies in the very house of the Lord. And you and I that are believers in the Lord Jesus, I believe one day will be the very decoration of the house of God, the eternal house of God. Doesn't Peter tell us of the temple that the Lord is building now, that you and I are living stones, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, that we are being built together in the very living temple of God. You can read the description about it in heaven, how a beautiful thing that it is. And so we'll be the ornaments in that sense of the very house and the eternal dwelling place of the living God. And we'll be able to reflect His glory in that day. Well, some of these are very heavy thoughts, but trust that the Lord will help us out some way to appreciate Him a little more, and to love Him a little better, and to see His wisdom and grace manifested a little clearer. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, thank You again for Your Word. Thank You for all of it. Thank You for those that have come tonight. Thank You for them coming tonight to give themselves to the things of God and to identify themselves with the people of God and to look to You for blessing. We know that You will bless accordingly in the way that You only can. We thank You for our Lord Jesus. Our desire of our heart is to see His fame, not ours, spread through all the nations by the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of those who are saved. Help us, we pray, to advance not our own cause, but His kingdom. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.